2 Samuel chapter 14. We're going through a difficult phase in David's life, as you know. One of his sons, Amnon, has raped his sister Tamar. Then another one of his sons, Absalom, has murdered Amnon in revenge. So things are not going well for the family of David. And in fact, things are only going to get worse. So I'd like to read for you 2 Samuel chapter 14 and see what we might learn from this passage this morning. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, perceived that the king's heart was inclined toward Absalom. So Joab, remember Joab is David's nephew, and he's also the commander-in-chief of his armed forces. So he's a very powerful man. So Joab sent to Tekoa and brought a wise woman from there and said to her, "Please pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments now and do not anoint yourself with oil, but be like a woman who has been mourning for the dead many days. Then go to the king and speak to him in this manner." So Joab put the words in her mouth. Now when the woman of Tekoa spoke to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and prostrated herself and said, "Help, O king." The king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Truly I am a widow, for my husband is dead. Your maidservant had two sons, but the two of them struggled together in the field, and there was no one to separate them, so one struck the other and killed him. Now behold, the whole family has risen against your maidservant, and they say, 'Hand over the one who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom he killed, and destroy the heir also. Thus they will extinguish my coal which is left, so as to leave my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth.' Then the king said to the woman, 'Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you.' The woman of Tekoa said to the king, 'O my lord, the king, the iniquity is on me and my father's house, but the king and his throne are guiltless.' So the king said, 'Whoever speaks to you, bring him to me, and he will not touch you anymore.' Then she said, 'Please let the king remember the Lord your God, so that the avenger of blood will not continue to destroy. Otherwise, they will destroy my son.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall to the ground.' Then the woman said, 'Please let your maidservant speak a word to my lord the king.' And he said, 'Speak.' The woman said, 'Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in speaking this word, the king is as one who is guilty, and that the king does not bring back his banished one.'" Talking about Absalom, who fled after he murdered Amnon. "For we will surely die, and like the water spill on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. Yet God does not take away life, but plans ways so that the banished one will not be cast out from him. Now the reason I have come to speak this word to my lord the king is that the people have made me afraid. So your maidservant said, 'Let me now speak to the king. Perhaps the king will perform the request of his maidservant. For the king will hear and deliver his maidservant from the hand of the man who would destroy both me and my son from the inheritance of God.' Then your maidservant said, 'Please let the word of my lord the king be comforting. For as the angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and evil. And may the Lord your God be with you.' Then the king answered and said to the woman, 'Please do not hide anything from me that I'm about to speak to ask you.' And the woman said, 'Let my lord the king please speak.' So the king said, 'Is the hand of Joab with you in all this?' And the woman replied, 'As your soul lives, my lord the king, no one can turn to the right or to the left from anything that my lord the king has spoken. Indeed, it was your servant Joab who commanded me, and it was he who put all these things in the mouth of your maidservant. In order to change the appearance of things, your servant Joab has done this thing. But my lord is wise, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all that is in the earth. Then the king said to Joab, "Behold now, I will surely do this thing. Go therefore, bring the young man Absalom." Joab fell on his face to the ground, prostrated himself, and blessed the king. Then Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, O my lord the king, and that the king has performed the request of his servant." So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. However, the king said, "Let him return to his own house, and let him not see my face." So Absalom turned to his own house and did not see the king's face. Now in all Israel there was no one as handsome as Absalom, so highly praised. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no defect in him. When he cut the hair of his head, and it was at the end of every year that he cut it, for it was heavy on him, so he cut it. He weighed the hair of his head at 200 shekels by the king's weight. Now this is, scholars say this is anywhere from 3 to 5 pounds, so this is a head of hair that's being cut. His barber probably had to use a chainsaw, I don't know. It was very thick and coarse, no doubt. Verse 27, "To Absalom there were born 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. He named one of his sons after his sister who was violated. She was a woman of beautiful appearance. Now Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem and did not see the king's face. Then Absalom sent for Joab to send him to the king, but he would not come to him. So he sent again a second time, but he would not come. Therefore he said to his servants, 'See, Joab's field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire.' So Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose, came to Absalom at his house, and said to him, 'Why have your servants set my field on fire?' Absalom answered Joab, 'Because I sent for you, saying, Come here that I may send you to the king to say, Why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me still to be there. Now therefore let me see the king's face, and if there is any iniquity in me, let him put me to death.' So Joab came to the king and told him. He called for Absalom. Thus he came to the king and prostrated himself on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom." And in the next 12 verses of chapter 15, Absalom now starts to revolt against his father by standing out at the gate of the city, and everybody who had an argument, he began to say, "You know, if I were king, I would give you justice, but there's no one in my father's reign that will even listen to you." And he won the hearts of all Israel, and he eventually attacked his father and tried to steal his throne and even tried to kill his own father. So the kingdom of David is starting to crumble. The walls are beginning to shake. The mortar is starting to crack and fall off. Evil is on the move. And the kingdom, his kingdom, is about to collapse for a short period of time because of a revolt happening on the inside of his kingdom. Now, as we read this chapter, I think we should stop and pause and again remind ourselves that all of Scripture is written for our benefit. Some things we have to dig a little deeper to understand it. But I think the Spirit of God would teach us several things from this passage this morning. The first thing is that evil does prosper in its season. And as I read through this chapter, that's primarily what I see. All of the restoration of Absalom back to Jerusalem is nothing but a working of evil to undermine David's kingdom. A second truth I want us to look at is the fact that evil oftentimes prospers through our spiritual weaknesses. And we're going to see 3 areas of weakness in David that help this evil to prosper all the more. And from that, we need to learn a valuable spiritual lesson that we'll go over in a few minutes. And then finally, I want us to take note of the fact that David, as godly as he is not the king to bring in a righteous kingdom, that we wait another king to come. and ultimately that is Jesus Christ. Well, let's begin first by looking how evil prospers in its season. The outline that I've given to you in your handout basically overviews what's going on in the chapter. Notice letter A, the prosperity of evil. The number one, we have Absalom's return to Jerusalem in the first 24 verses. And this was brought about by a little story, another little story that David is about to hear that will greatly influence his behavior. Who brought the first story to him? Nathan the prophet. And now I think Joab thought, well, you know, Nathan did it and it seemed to work okay, so let's try it again. So he uses a story and Absalom is successfully brought to Jerusalem. But he is not brought back to the king's favor because the king refuses to let Absalom into his presence. So in verses 25 through 33, we find this return of Absalom where he finally gets to see his father and they exchange kisses. One of the things I want to point out very briefly in verse 25, this information about how handsome Absalom was, how from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head there was no defect in him. He was a very hairy man, and the very sheer weight of his hair when it was cut attests to that. He was a family man. He had three sons and a daughter. Why is that included right in the middle of this? I think in part the reason why the Spirit of God includes it here is to give us somewhat of a foreshadowing of the kind of leader that Israel loves to have. You remember Israel fell in love with Saul because outwardly he was a very impressive man. From shoulders and up, he was taller than any other man. He was a very handsome man. And that Israel looked upon their leaders based upon the outward appearance instead of the character of the heart. And I think by telling us about how handsome Absalom was here is going to set up why the people fall for him in the next chapter and why they so easily accept him as their leader instead of his father David. I think if anything, it teaches us that godly leadership, it doesn't matter what you look like on the outside. It doesn't matter the form of your body. What matters is the character of your heart. But we see that one of Israel's weaknesses as a nation is that they continually put charisma over character. They put public giftedness over personal godliness. They put the character of hair over the character of the heart. And I think we're seeing that they're going to follow another dead end whenever they come behind Absalom. He's not a godly man, but he's what many people are looking for. On the outer appearance, he's our man. He's our leader. He's got the looks. He's got the persona. But he doesn't have the heart. And people in leadership should primarily be men with a godly heart. There are many polluted and deformed souls dwelling inside of fair and comely bodies. And so I think that is inserted there just to let us know why Israel is going to change their allegiance from David and follow Absalom even to the point of overthrowing David's kingdom and running him out of Jerusalem. Now, this scheme of Absalom is kind of interesting because, you know, sometimes you have to light a fire under people to get them to move. And that's exactly what Absalom does to Joab. He calls Joab to come. He doesn't come, so he lights a fire under him by setting his barley field on fire. And eventually he complains to Joab and he says, look, I might as well have stayed with my grandfather in Geshur than to come back here if I don't have the favor of my father. So he wins over Joab. He goes in and talks with David. David agrees to let Absalom come into his presence. And then in verse 33, it says, and the king kissed Absalom. And let me tell you something. When Absalom returned that kiss, it was a kiss of Judas. Because Absalom is not interested in being a loyal subject to his father. He's interested in having his father's throne. So there's a Judas kiss involved in verse 33. Our righteousness has failed because Absalom now has been brought back to Jerusalem and restored in favor to the king when justice was not performed, when Absalom was not punished for his crime of murder. So there is restoration, but it is ungodly restoration. Evil is now close at hand. Absalom is interested in ultimately usurping his father's throne, stealing it from him, casting him down, and making himself king. That's on his heart. And now he has the position restored to him to effect his evil plans. That's Absalom. Evil is on the rise, but righteousness sometimes is in retreat. And you know, we can identify with that, I think, in America now, can we not? I mean, we look around the room and, who, you know, since September the 11th, the world is not the same. Evil seems to be progressing, and righteousness sometimes seems to be in retreat. Terrorism is advancing. Anthrax is spreading. The economy is suffering. Osama bin Laden is still safe and secure. And sometimes we cry out, oh God, why is the world like this? Why is evil advancing? Why is the church not standing its ground? And I think what we learn from this is that in the providence of God, sometimes evil has its season. Now, letter B, the perspective of the righteous is this, that during these times when evil is advancing, when righteousness seemingly is at a standstill, God has a reason for that. And we see this particularly in this situation back in chapter 12 of 2 Samuel. Turn back there again. Chapter 12 and look at verse 11. Because this is after God sent Nathan to rebuke David because of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and his sin of murder and killing Uriah. And so Nathan brings a word of judgment from God to David. And this is what he says. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you from your own household. So that what is happening now is none other than the actual work of God in disciplining David righteously for his sin. So that God is in control. God is sovereign. God is orchestrating all the events to accomplish his purpose of discipline in David's life. Now, we can extrapolate a truth from this, and I believe the scriptures would endorse this, that God has a purpose for everything that happens. We must, number one, see the hand of God involved in what's taking place in chapter 14. But we should also understand that God has a purpose for everything that happens in this world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11 says, God works all things after the counsel of his will, so that we must not cower in our day of evil, but we must trust God. I don't understand what the purpose of God going on and what's happening in our country. God has not revealed that to us. But nevertheless, our God is sovereign, and for some reason which we don't understand, he is accomplishing his will, and it is for the people of God to submit and yield to that, praying for God to get us through this difficult time, but understanding that God's hand is most definitely involved. Now, that doesn't mean that we act foolishly or we don't take precautions. It's like that some leader of the Homeland Security was addressing a bunch of postal workers, and he was giving them some advice, you know, about the anthrax being spread through the mail. And he says, if you see a suspicious letter or envelope, don't open it up and take a big whiff to see if it's infected with anthrax. You know, a common sense bit of advice. So we're not to do things that are foolish and not take appropriate precaution, but we're to recognize ultimately that it is the hand of God, and we must submit and yield to that and humble ourselves, confessing our sins before God. That's the perspective of the righteous. Now, secondly, when evil does prosper, oftentimes it prospers through human weakness, through our spiritual weakness. Sin, evil, and wickedness often grows and advances through channels of spiritual weakness. It's just like disease or bodily sickness. You are more inclined to become sick or ill if you're in poor health and if you're healthy. And evil is kind of like that. If, for example, in your life, if your diet consists mostly in junk food and candy bars, you're going to be more inclined to colds and flus than if you ate a healthy diet, right? The same thing is true spiritually. If we're eating a bunch of junk spiritually, if we're neglecting our God-given duties and pursuing Christ regularly, then we will be spiritually weak. And guess what? Evil will use your weakness to advance and grow in your life. The advancement of evil in David's life was enhanced and encouraged by his own spiritual weakness, because sin will always take the path of least resistance. So that in your life and in my life, if we are spiritually weak in an area, we should be on guard, because that may very well be the way that evil enters into our life and advances more, because if we're disobedient in that particular area. It's like thieves that are more likely to enter a house and steal when the door is unlocked rather than when the door is barred shut, because it always goes where it's easiest to penetrate. It's like lions. When they go after food, they usually don't go after the strongest and the biggest. They go after the smallest and the weak and the sick. Sin moves in that area. It approaches us and it starts poking around in the areas of our life to find where we're spiritually malnourished and spiritually weak. And that's where it launches its attack. And so we must be strong spiritually. Remember the demon that the Lord talked about that left the house, the man's soul, and he decided to come back with seven more demons mightier than he was, and he came back to that individual, and what did he find the house looking like? It was cleaned, it was all cleaned up. Everything was set in order, but it was unoccupied. And so they entered right back in. An open door, spiritual weakness, because Christ was not there. Grace was not there to bar the door to keep them out. So sin and evil advances when there is spiritual weakness. And David's spiritual weakness really contributed to this whole success of Absalom to move back into Jerusalem and then back in favor with the king so he could ultimately undermine the kingdom of David. It was David's own weaknesses that opened the door for that to take place. And there are three of those I want us to quickly look over. Letter A, the first weakness of David was that he was too lenient. He was too lenient with his sons. When Amnon raped Tamar, he did nothing. When Absalom murdered Amnon, he did nothing. He was too lenient with his children. He neglected the righteous punishment that the law required. And dear friend, I can understand that. I mean, I think you could too. How difficult would it be to take one of your own children that was guilty of a crime and turn him in and have him punished? And that punishment should have been death. How difficult would it be for a father to do that? I mean, I can understand from a human level the difficulty of David, but it does not excuse him. You know, he could have reasoned to God, God, you forgave me. You had mercy on me. Should I not have mercy on my son? And he should have said, Lord, you prize loving kindness. You rejoice in forgiveness. Should I not have that attitude towards my son? And you could see how he would have reasoned within himself. And then thirdly comes Joab's story that gave David another reason to bring Absalom back without punishing him. And you know, all of this just smacks of what we oftentimes run into in situational ethics, where we create a story or we create an illustration where it makes it sound awfully cruel if you do what God tells you to do. Now, that's how they convince people to break God's law, is we present a scenario, or we present a story that makes you come off like a cruel individual if you do what the Word of God tells you to do. And that's really what this story accomplishes. The difference between this story and the story that Nathan told David was that the story that Nathan told him was to make him do what was right. The story that Joab fabricates is to make him do what is unlawful and wrong. Absalom should have been punished, but David was too lenient. He did not punish him, and that's the bottom line. And as king, David must uphold the law of God. He is the ultimate judge of Israel. And the law of God is not to tolerate showing partiality to one or favoritism to another. All are equal before the law of God. Both rich and poor should be judged equally. Both the powerful and the weak, both princes as well as paupers, should receive justice. But David doesn't do it. Matthew Henry said, God's laws were never designed to be like cobwebs, which catch the little flies but allow the big ones to break through. In other words, God's law was not allowed to punish the little people, but let the rich people get through. And we've seen that in our old day. That oftentimes happened. But that is not justice. The law of God should be administered without partiality and without favoritism. I tell you what, I think this is a good exhortation to all of us, particularly to us as fathers. Because when we are too lenient with our children, when we don't discipline them as the Scriptures tell us to do, then ultimately we can allow for evil to progress within our own family. We certainly should not go the other extreme and be overly harsh. There is a love that should be in all of our discipline. But whenever we as parents are too lenient, and we overlook their sins, and we don't correct them and train them and teach them, then ultimately, evil will progress in advance because of our weakness of being too lenient. May God give us as parents the grace to discern the right balance in that whole area. A second weakness in David's life also caused this evil to advance around him, and that is, letter B, that David was too passive. You know, it's interesting. Even though he was the king of Israel, he is not being a leader. Rather, he is being led. He is not acting, but he is reacting. In other words, it is Joab that is directing him to bring Absalom back, or basically manipulating him. And then it is Absalom, with his grandstand position, again, is manipulating David to bring him back into favor with him. David is being worked upon. He's not a leader. He's not acting. He's reacting. Oftentimes, farmers in third world countries have to go out into their fields, their crops, with their children to throw rocks or wave around sticks to drive away the birds. And when they don't do that, then the birds come in and devour part of their crop, and they lose because of that if they're too passive. And the lesson that we see here is that whenever we are too passive and we are not doing our spiritual duty, then that opens the door for evil to come in more. When we are passive and we're not obedient, then evil can progress because of our weakness. If we're passive, if we're uninvolved, if we're not doing what we should do, evil will grow right under our nose. And that's exactly what's happening in David's kingdom. He's too passive, and because of that, evil grows. A third weakness that caused David to see evil advance within his kingdom is that David was too silent, letter C. Too silent. Basically, he gave his son a silent treatment when he brought him back to Jerusalem. Now remember, Absalom, after he killed his brother Amnon, fled Israel and went to Geshur. And there he stayed with his grandfather for 3 years. Eventually, Joab tells the story through the use of this woman. They bring Absalom back to Jerusalem. But David still doesn't sing for 2 more years. So there's 5 years of silence where father and son do not communicate. Because of this silence, there was time that the issue was not resolved. And so Absalom began to grow bitter in his heart towards his father because there was silence. There was not good communication. silence can be a weakness that oftentimes plagues many relationships. I just heard recently of a wife, not in Oklahoma City, another place, who is complaining about her husband because he just never shares with me anymore. I don't know what he's doing. He just closes up and he never shares his heart with me. We never talk anymore. And she was frustrated because he was too silent. Whether it's in marriages or whether it's in parenting and in relating to our children, silence is deadly. In fact, one of the things that brings a chilly frost into any relationship more than anything else is giving them the cold shoulder. Something happens, and so what do? We just turn away and we just stop talking. We zip our lips. We stop communicating. We bury it down inside. We let the anger start to smolder, and suddenly the anger turns into bitterness. And suddenly there's just a blockage in our relationship, whether it's with our spouse or with our children, because we're silent and we don't talk and we don't communicate. David was silent. Spiritually, he was weak here. Even when he brought Absalom back to Jerusalem, he would not allow Absalom to see his face for 2 years. And that allowed for an open door for evil to grow and progress within his family because he was too silent. You know, we used to say, well, the godly definition of masculinity is that strong and silent type. You know, and you look at the guys on commercial, you know, and I guess what comes to my mind is the Marlboro commercials, and this guy's sitting on a horse, and he just looks like the strong and the silent type. And we look at him, we think, what a man. And yet what the scriptures say is, what a fool. What a fool. Man, we need to communicate to our wives. We need to communicate to our children. We need to keep those doors open of communication. And God help us. He knows our weakness. Man, let's turn to Christ for grace in this area. Bad communication, no communication will bring in a host of problems into our life. Well, Roman numeral 3, Christ alone can bring in a righteous kingdom. You know, one of the things that I think it's helpful to do, when we see the wrong way to do things, let's stop and see the right way of doing things. When we see David ultimately failing and being a righteous king, failing and being a righteous father, let's see how it's done the right way. And when we do that, I think we can see some beautiful contrast between David's kingdom and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. 2 points here. Number, letter A, Christ brings a better restoration. You know, one of the beautiful things about this chapter is that the restoration of Absalom back into the presence of David is kind of a picture of our own salvation, if you think of it in these terms. In fact, there are several comparisons. Of course, Christ does it well. David did it very badly. But if you look at this, there are some comparisons. For example, Absalom was guilty of a crime. He was a guilty sinner. And in a similar way, we are too, are we not? Do not the scriptures say that all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God? Are we not all sinners? Have we all not all fallen short of God's glory? So that all of us are guilty. All of us are worthy of punishment. So we have that parallel with Absalom. Secondly, because of our sin, we were banished from the king also. Remember what Isaiah says, that sin makes a separation between God, the holy God, and the sinner. We have been banished from God's presence because of our sin. Absalom was banished from the kingdom because of his crime. We too, by nature, have been banished from the presence of the king because of our own sin. And thirdly, we too, like Absalom, have been restored to the king. And yet, in that restoration, herein lies the difference between Jesus Christ and David. First, contrary to David, Jesus Christ did not have to be manipulated to bring back his son because it was fully in his heart to do that. Christ said, I came that I might bring forgiveness to my people. I came and was sent from the Father that I might accomplish salvation. I was sent from heaven that I might bring my people back to heaven. From the very beginning, from eternity past, Jesus Christ came into this world to save His people. He didn't have to be manipulated. He didn't have to have little stories told in some way to convince Him to do something that was in His heart. He set His face like a flint to go to Jerusalem that He might die for our sins. Another area of contrast is that when David restored Absalom, he broke the law in doing so because Absalom should have been punished. David broke the law when he brought about restoration. But Jesus Christ keeps the law when He brought about our restoration. He satisfied the demands of the law. And when the penalty for our sin was death, Christ satisfied the law. He kept the law by offering Himself as a sacrifice in our place, that the wrath of God might fall upon Him instead upon us, so that the law was completely satisfied. The holiness of the law was preserved when Christ restores us. Thirdly, contrary to David, who when he restored Absalom did not restore him to intimate fellowship with Him, Jesus Christ does. See, when Christ restores us, we automatically have access to the throne of God. We automatically have entrance to the face of Christ in heaven. So that when Jesus Christ restored us, He did it far better than David. And finally, contrary to David, who when he did bring Absalom back, he was unable to change his heart. And Absalom did not love him, and Absalom did not serve him. But when Jesus Christ saves someone, first, He changes their heart. He gives them a new heart. And out of that new heart comes repentance and faith. So that when we're restored to our King, we're restored with a heart that loves Him and desires to serve Him and obey Him and honor Him. Totally unlike Absalom when he was restored. So what we see in this chapter really is a picture of David, who is not the perfect king. And when he restores his own son, he does it in a very imperfect way, a way that breaks the law of God, that does not preserve God's honor. And so ultimately, for us to have a king that can rule perfectly and righteously over his kingdom, it's not going to be David. You have to look for the son of David to come. And he has come. And his name is Jesus Christ. And then letter B, to show that only Christ can bring a righteous kingdom. Christ brings a better world. Christ brings a better world. Because ultimately, evil was progressing in David's kingdom. Evil is progressing in our world now too. Evil is progressing through man's sinful weaknesses. It's progressing more. But a day is coming when our King will return. And He will establish a kingdom in which there will be no evil. And righteousness will flood the earth like the waters cover the oceans. And there will come a time when He will establish a new heavens and a new earth where Peter says righteousness will dwell in that kingdom. And so though now we look around in our world and we see that evil still is having its season, that righteousness is not being consummated, and nevertheless, we believe that Jesus Christ, unlike David, being the son of David, will come and bring a kingdom in which nothing but perfect righteousness will dwell. Well, from this chapter in conclusion, I think we can see David's weaknesses that caused evil to advance and to grow in his own life. And one of the things we need to learn from this, brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we need to learn from David. We need to see and understand his weaknesses, because that's what opened the door for this whole attack against his kingdom to enter into its position. And that you and I need to recognize that sin and evil progresses in our life as well through our own weaknesses. Are you being too lenient? Are you being too passive? Are you not committing yourself to read the Word of God and to pray, to pursue the means of grace whereby you might grow closer to Christ? Are we too silent? Are we allowing bitterness to grow in our hearts? Are we not addressing problems around us? Are we just trying to ignore them or sweep them under the rug? These are weaknesses that allow for sin to grow and progress. And I think the only thing that we can do is to acknowledge our weaknesses before Christ and ask the Lord Jesus to give us the grace to put on the whole armor of God that we might stand firm against the attacks of the evil one. And let me conclude by saying, have you been restored to Jesus Christ this morning? By nature, all of us are Absaloms. We have sinned. We've been banished. We're separated from Christ. Have you been restored to Jesus Christ as your only Savior and Lord this day? If not, I would remind you that there is no way to heaven and there is no way to God but through Jesus Christ. Allah will not save you. The God of the Jewish faith cannot help you. No other God can save you. Only Jesus Christ. And if you're here this morning, you are in your sin. You're banished from God. You're standing on the brink of an eternity in hell. Repent and turn to Christ for salvation, and He will save you. He will wash you. He will make you clean. He will restore you into immediate fellowship with His glory. May Christ accomplish that in the hearts of any this morning who need salvation that only Christ can give. Well, let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we thank you again for this passage of Scripture that reminds us again, Lord, of just what can happen through our own neglect and spiritual weaknesses. And Father, we see that although David was a godly man, nevertheless, he was a man very much like us who possessed many spiritual weaknesses. And that through those areas of neglect and weakness and passiveness, that evil found a toehold to enter into his life and his kingdom. And Father, may we be warned this morning. May everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ, may we sense the danger when we allow sin and neglect to come into our life, when we begin to not pursue the means of grace, that this is opening wide a door for evil to progress within our own life. And, oh, Father, show us where those areas are. Convict us and give us the grace, oh, Lord, through the power of Christ to repent and renounce them and to do those things that we ought to do, that we might stand righteous, that we might stand in your presence without blame and faultless. And this, O Father, we can only do by your grace and your help. So, Father, may we learn well the lessons from David's failure, and may we learn that from his weaknesses to grow strong, that we might not imitate his sins, that we might not open that door for evil to progress. And if we succeed, we'll give you the glory and the honor. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.